We'll go into the book of Daniel. We're in lesson 20, and I have no real plan as to each one is a lesson. I just copy off about four pages, and that'll take it about it. We are at, we're in chapter 8, 7 and 8, really dealing with the prophecies that Daniel received, and we've seen that they are quite specific. We're going to see even more specific things as we finish up in chapter 12. But we look at the futuristic application. We have been looking at the Antiochus Epiphanes, a horrible, horrible man, filled with pride, determined that he would bend others to his will, and he was put in charge of Judea, and therefore the Jews. And they weren't listening to him, so they became his enemy, and he did many horrible things. But it says here, he said, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be." There is a distinction here then from what Antiochus was to look at end times. The vision focused on the terror of Antiochus. This interpretation will focus on the Antichrist at the end time. Antiochus is a type, a figure of Antichrist. Now, this is not that we just happen to notice it. It's so specific. My friend Dr. Bruce Compton listed eight parallels. So let me take you through those. Both Antiochus, 8:9, and Antichrist, 7:8, are symbolized in Daniel as little horns, beginning small, rapidly increasing in power and authority. Now, that's an odd connection. Number two, both Antiochus and Antichrist are depicted as highly intelligent, skilled in communication, and cunning in deception. Both Antiochus and Antichrist are portrayed as attaining great political and military power. Both Antiochus and Antichrist are described as supremely proud and arrogant individuals, exalting themselves against the Most High God and blaspheming His holy name. This especially in regard to the Jews. I don't care that your God told you to do this, you see. Number five, both Antiochus and Antichrist are said to persecute the people of God and specifically the nation of Israel. God saw that, warned them ahead of time. Number six, Antiochus and Antichrist cause the daily sacrifices in Jerusalem to cease, and both set up a false image in the temple precincts to be worshipped. That's eerily alike. See? Number seven, both the above activities in setting up a false image in the temple is described using identical expressions. These activities by Antiochus are described as the transgression of desolation in 8:13 and the abomination that makes desolate in 11:31. The parallel activity by Antichrist is similarly referred to as one who makes desolate in 9:27 and the abomination that makes desolate in 12:11. So this is too much parallel to not recognize that God intended Antiochus to be, let's call it, the forerunner of Antichrist. And then number eight, both Antiochus and Antichrist are slain by other than human agency. Well, that catches my attention because we know how Antichrist meets his end. Christ himself comes back and takes him. But what happened to Antiochus? The death of Antiochus, described by Albert Barnes, according to the author of First Book of Maccabees, and First and Second Maccabees are the primary, these were the ones who were fighting against him, against Antiochus, and rebelling and resetting up the temple. So they would know. So 1 Maccabees 6, 8 to 16. He died of grief and remorse in Babylon. He was on an expedition to Persia, and there laid siege to Elimaeus, and was defeated, and fled to Babylon. When learning that his forces in Palestine had been repulsed, Penetrated with grief and remorse, he sickened and died. So, no sword through the heart, no guillotine to the neck, just remorse and grief. The second Maccabees chapter 9 account goes into some detail, so hold your stomach. Says that when Antiochus was struck with the mysterious illness, his body rotted while he was still alive. Worms consumed him, and his flesh emits a stench so foul that no one could bear to carry him. We've heard of this, the Black Plague. People, their bodies began to rot before they died. He was portrayed as being tormented by God, recognizing his punishment, and even promising to become a Jew if spared. Ultimately, he died in agony, abandoned by his pride. Nothing to be proud of as he saw his body fail. So God's revenge made quite apparent. Now the link between early and end times, we see the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So Daniel saw the change after Belteshazzar. After Belshazzar, not Belteshazzar. Daniel was Belteshazzar. Belshazzar the king, he saw that change. Then the rough goat, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So the king of Greece was Alexander the Great. Then the four kingdoms. Now that being broken, that one horn, that unicorn horn, was broken, and in its place stood up four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, not in his power, not reaching the power of Alexander the Great. The latter time king, his image, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come, the Hebrew here, when the transgressors are accomplished to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. So here's the Antichrist being pictured. So, the latter time of their kingdom. Dr. Robert Bell, Gabriel had just mentioned the four kingdoms. Then he mentions their kingdom, singular. That's a difference. That's a clear difference. The Antichrist, of course, does not arise during the time of the four kingdoms, which were once a part of Alexander's empire. He hasn't arisen even yet. Their kingdom is a reference to the collective kingdom of mankind, which the Persian and Greek kings only partially represent. God views the Gentile history of kingdoms as a unit. Daniel chapter 2, the four great kingdoms form one image. This is the times of the Gentiles we've talked about. In Revelation 13, 1-2, the beast has characteristics of all four of the beasts from Daniel's vision in chapter 7. It is from this one earthly kingdom that Antichrist will rise. Now he's mistaken in the details, but the point is that from the satanic red dragon, he will come, and this following Rome. William L. Pettingill says Rome does not appear in chapter 8 as the fourth world power because God has been pleased to reveal to us here that Antichrist, whom we have already seen to be a Roman prince, will spring out of the eastern portion of the Roman kingdom, and that portion formerly belonging to one of the four kings in the Grecian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar saw in his image vision the division of Rome, the legs spreading apart into two parts in the legs of the great colossus, and then into 10 subdivisions, the toes at the end of the feet. In chapter 7, we saw these 10 subdivisions in the figure of 10 horns, meaning 10 kings. And of course, remember, they are the ones who give their vote to Antichrist to become king of the world. We saw a little horn coming up among them, subduing three of the 10 kings, confederating the others under his reign as emperor. And now in chapter 8, we see that the Antichrist will arise in the eastern leg of the empire. He is described as having a fierce countenance. This phrase is used of the Babylonian nation in Deuteronomy 28:50, and it literally means a strong face. A strong, I don't know, muscular face, a face that shows strength, determination. I guess you can guess yourself what a strong face would look like. John Gill suggests an impudent, brazen-faced man who had no shame nor fear in him, regarded neither God nor man, committed the most atrocious crimes in the most public manner, and particularly was daring and impudent in his blasphemy against God and the true religion. Strong face then is strong in his own pride, in his own will, in his own determination, not bowing that face to God or man. And then understanding dark sentences. The phrase means causing to understand riddles. I've always enjoyed riddles, especially when at the back of the book there were the answers. Work on it. Okay, what is it? And so riddles are kind of fun. But I've noticed if you say to somebody, tell me a joke, they'll tell you a riddle. We've kind of lost the idea of what a joke is, you know. Anyway, indicates a superior intellect with perhaps a leaning toward deceitful policies. Why is he so focused on these dark sentences, you see? Might be deceitful policies. And then his actions in chapter 8, verse 24. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. That's kind of a hideous concept. He has great power, but God says this didn't come from him. Not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, not the word that we would have chosen today, causing wonder, amazingly, and shall prosper, one, and practice, and three, shall destroy the mighty and holy people, the people of the holy ones. So his power shall be mighty. This is literally, here is power and mighty. It literally means his strength vast. So, you see the power of world domination here. Where are you going to go to escape? And then the next phrase declares his strength comes from another source. Now, all power comes from God, ultimately, but here probably means the devil. This man, Antichrist, is the devil's man. He is there in the place of Christ. That is the devilish, the demonic purpose. And he shall destroy wonderfully. The word for destroy may mean spoil, ruin, pervert, or destroy. So anything that ruins something, and to do wonderfully means causing wonder, being beyond his own power. Perhaps nearly supernatural, at least caused by the power of the devil rather than the power of man. When you are amazed at destruction, I was reading about President Eisenhower, who came across one of the first of the Nazis' internment camps where they had been killing the Jews, and made him physically sick. As he saw these people, he liberated these people, he talked to them, found out what was going on. It was like, you can't believe it, you know. You say, who would conceive of doing this and then follow through on it? It was Eisenhower that immediately called the United States and Great Britain and said, we need to get congressmen out here to visit this site because they will never believe, they could not bring themselves to believe what actually is going on here. This is when you destroy wonderfully, when you are destroying so horribly, so amazingly. So this is a Holocaust type of destruction. It says that he will prosper, verb meaning to cause to advance or cause prosperity. Practice, the word is basically to do or to make or to produce. So he's productive in what he's doing. And destroy the mighty. It could refer to military forces. And then he will destroy the holy people. Must refer to the godly of his time. Those who are holding to faithful Judaism or perhaps have become Christians through the first 3.5 years. So that's his actions in verse 24. We see his policies in verse 25. And through his policy, also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace, and the word here could mean prosperity, shall destroy many. What a strange thought, by peace and prosperity, destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. So through his policy, the word may refer to a good sense or to cunning craftiness. And in his case, we probably go with cunning craftiness. As we see what he accomplishes, we see it means cunning craftiness. And then cause craft to prosper. This word craft means deceit or treachery. So deceit and treachery are blooming under his ministry. To prosper is the same word used in the previous verse, meaning to advance or to cause prosperity. And then magnify himself in his heart. When you magnify God, it's like taking the magnifying glass, putting it over, and you make him larger than you saw before. With God, you can never make him as large as he really is. He is greater than all our imaginations. But in this case, he magnifies himself. So he sees himself greater than he is, and he does this in his heart. So he seems to show his pride in his wicked deeds. Then by peace shall destroy many. Peace is the word for quietness, ease, or prosperity, which is usually the result of peaceful times. People's lives become prosperous during times of peace. So what does this mean? How does he destroy people with peaceful prosperity? The probability is that by promising peace and therefore prosperity, he gets to a place where he can destroy. Yes, ma'am.
In Revelation 19, it talks about the false prophet.
Yes.
That did miracles on behalf of the beast.
Mm-hmm.
And apparently was the power, the strength of him. Could this
It possibly could. It certainly includes him in this work because at the end, Antichrist and false prophet are both taken. So I think it was God's judgment there saying you're both, and especially because in Revelation, the false prophet causes people to worship the beast. So this magnifying of his own heart, himself in his heart, I think is certainly part of that. It's not like the false prophet would be doing something on his own that the Antichrist didn't ask him to do. So get them to worship me. But that's throughout history. Emperors have often said, I am their God. They are to worship me. And I don't want to share that worship with anybody else. But a good connection there. Thank you. All right. Destroy, same word used in previous verse. Remember that Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel, probably to protect them. I think that's the covenant made, we'll see in chapter 9, for 7 years. And in the middle of the 7 years, he causes the sacrifices to cease and begins to destroy the Jews. We'll get to that in chapter 9, verse 27. Now it says the prince prince of princes. He says he will stand up against the prince of princes. So all the commentaries that I read said this is God or Jesus. And that's likely so, certainly so ultimately. But my question in this passage is this the reference to God that do these words particularly mean that here? And my answer was not necessarily, because in the next chapter, the same word is used for angels and demons, the word prince, that is, leader. Therefore, this could be Michael, the prince of Israel. I'm not saying it is. I'm not saying that the others are wrong. I'm just saying in this context, that could be possible. Nancy?
Is this the same horn that is broken off and resurrected, or has that already happened?
This is that little horn that came up, and in Revelation, that head is, when he was ruling over Israel, that head was broken. That's the each of the heads are kingdom. So his kingdom failed at that point, but he showed himself powerful because the army that defeated him was defeated. It was defeated by God there on the mountains of Israel. But so plagues did the work, but he got the credit. So this is Antichrist that was, is not, and is to come at that point. Let me show you Daniel 10. I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture truth. There's none that holdeth with me, the angel says, in these things, but Michael, your prince. Here Michael, the archangel, is called the prince. Daniel 12, 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince, standeth for the children. All I mentioned before, but we see that the angels, many angels are assigned to countries. And because Israel has that special place in the heart of God, Michael, the archangel, the top angel, the head angel, is assigned to them. So it could be that this would be certainly, it would be leading the charge against Antichrist. Ultimately, it is Christ, the true king, who destroys the beast, who is the Christ imitator. He shall be broken without hand. This seems to refer to the supernatural rather than military end to the king. It was true of Antiochus, so it will be true of Antichrist. Revelation 19:20, the beast was taken. Now, we know that his body is killed. Earlier we saw in Daniel that the body is killed and destroyed, like mangled, I guess. But what was left alive was cast into the fire. Taken with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before them, and they deceived them that marked of the beast, them that worshipped his beast, that both were cast alive. What was living at that time was their spirit. Bodies were dead, but they were cast in a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's Gehenna, that's the lake of fire. The word taken used there in Revelation means captured, and it even used elsewhere of catching fish. So he is caught up. Net, hook, hand, I don't know, but taken like that, caught. All right, latter time fulfillment. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Therefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Now, the last time we were talking about evening and the morning, it was talking about those 2,300 days. So the vision is referred to as the vision of the evening and the morning, but should not be restricted merely to the 2,300-day part of the vision. This seems to be referring to broader than that. That was a very specific part. When the restoration of the sacrifices would begin again. Daniel is told to shut thou up the vision. The word may mean stop up, as in a bottle, or shut up, as a window, or keep secret. It's used later in Daniel. in chapter 12, verse 4 and 9, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." We'll come back to this when we get to chapter 12. This seems to be a pretty good description of what's going on today, in today's world, running to and fro, knowledge being increased. Then in verse 9, he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Now this is the same thing we found in Isaiah. Isaiah 8:16, "Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples." So he is to preserve it for the last times. But by contrast, we find in the book of the Revelation, Revelation 22:10, "And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of the book, for the time is at hand." This long-awaited time of the end is here. So don't seal this up. So when you return in the spirit to your body on the island of Patmos, start preaching this. See. Now we see number three, the effect of the vision. "And I, Daniel, fainted." Now this is long past, and so he's saying, "At that point I fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business." Now, this is under the rule of Belshazzar, you remember at the beginning. So, it occurs to me here that I missed this verse when we were talking about Belshazzar calling for him to read the handwriting on the wall, as though he didn't know him. Now, it's not inconceivable that this, king's son who put left in control didn't bother himself with day-to-day activities, you know. He was in it for the luxury and so on. So his mother would remind him of it. But he was actually, Daniel was actually given duties at that point. Had duties. So he says, "I did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." None understood it. He says, Daniel fell ill for several days. This fainting, you and I would understand it as a psychosomatic collapse. His body reacted to the overwhelming spiritual and emotional stress. This is something we found in our day. Terrifying experiences activate the fight or flight response. Adrenaline surges, the heart rate spikes, digestion halts, and muscles tense. With all of this, if this is extreme or prolonged, the body can't sustain it, leading to exhaustion, fainting, or sickness. We sometimes call it post-traumatic stress. It can manifest in physical illness. Now we find parallels in Ezekiel 3:5, where Ezekiel sat stunned for 7 days after his vision. I mean, just sat there. Are you there, Ezekiel? 7 days. John in Revelation fell at his feet as though dead, fainted away, just the shock, the amazement of all this. Daniel, we see here, was still about the king's business, indicating he still had some position under Belshazzar. And the last phrase indicates he showed what he had written to others. Maybe the faithful Jewish friends, maybe other wise men, we don't know. But they could not shed any light on the meaning. So, they were done. All right, we'll get back into it then as God allows next time. Comments or questions then on what we've looked at today, or other things. All right, well then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for giving us the record of the future prophecies that you gave to Daniel. You gave it to Daniel by angels, and we're amazed and intrigued by this story. But we have seen so much of what he was told has already become history to us. We recognize that it was very specifically answered, literally answered, that what you prophesied has come true. And now we're reading that part that has not yet come true. We find that so many people are doubting it and thinking it couldn't come true. But if everything else has come true, we have no reason at all to doubt that your word will be fulfilled. And so we look to a time when you'll be dealing with Israel again after the church is raptured out of the world, and these things will come. A terrible price Israel will pay for the rejection of Christ. But at the end, all Israel will be saved. So thank you for your sharing this with us, giving us a confirmation of the truth of what will happen. So we pray thy guidance, direction, and rest of the day of the services. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.